Drew Ackerman is perhaps the world's most boring man. In fact, he's so boring that scores of people tune in to listen to him on his podcast every night in order to fall asleep. In his podcast, he rambles on in a very monotonous tone, talking about what he calls intentionally boring content. And it works. He even says himself that while he's editing his own podcasts, he puts himself to sleep. But boredom about certain topics isn't just restricted to the careful art of monotonous podcasters who work hard to put us to sleep. I think that probably all of us would confess that we're bored about certain things in life. There are things that just don't interest us. And probably all of us have been embarrassed by our boredom as we're having a conversation with someone, and partway through the conversation, you realize by that awkward pause, as they're standing there staring at you, that your mind has long since drifted off, is no longer with them, and you're not quite sure what to say to move on. My question for us this morning is this, though. Does missions bore you? Does missions bore you? Is the topic of mission something that you think about only rarely, and then only when someone is making you think about the topic of missions, because there's a missionary or a long-winded preacher going on and on about the topic of missions? Is missions simply this necessary but small portion of your own budget, or maybe the church's budget, that we keep in order to ease our conscience about our American prosperity, or even our spiritual prosperity? My question for us this morning is meant to make us think, are we bored about something that moves the heart of God? God loves missions. God loves missions. Missions is the heartbeat of God. And don't you think that if we love God, we should love the things that God loves? Don't you think that the church should have a heart that beats in tune with the heart of God? God is a God who is gathering worshipers for himself, worshipers who recognize him and honor him and praise him and worship him for who he is. That's what Jesus said when he's having that discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's very skillfully trying to get him off on all sorts of rabbit trails. And one of those is worship. And she's trying to say, you know, well, you guys worship there and we worship here. We Samaritans worship here. Where's the proper place of worship? And Jesus responds to her in John chapter 4, verse 23 by saying this: "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he says this: "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is seeking worshipers who know him and believe in him and understand him and honor him for who he is. You may have heard in this conversation about missions a well-known quotation. It comes from John Piper's book called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a very simple line, and it's this: missions exists because worship doesn't. There are probably billions of people around the world today who really do not know the one true God, and they do not worship him, and they do not honor him, and they do not love him. So who will tell them of the one true God? How will they become worshipers? Missions exists because worship doesn't. And so one day, as the gospel is brought to these nations, we long to see this multitude of people redeemed from every nation and tongue, tribe, as is described in Revelation 7, they're gathered around the throne, worshiping God. David Livingstone is maybe one of the most famous missionaries that people know. He was a pioneer missionary in Africa there, and his well-known quotation on missions really, it's just a reflection of what the Bible teaches us about missions. Livingston said this. He said, "God had an only son, and he made him a missionary." That's not what Scripture says. In fact, if you were in Sunday school, as we were trying to blitz our way through John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, which was impossible, there were some clear statements there about this. In John chapter 6, Jesus was making the point that the Father sent the Son as the bread of life into the world. The Father sent the Son to us because of our need. But it's not just that the Father sent, it's that the Son willingly came. I mean, God has a heart for missions. We could go to 1 John chapter 4, where we read that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world needs to know about Jesus, this Savior. This is on the heart of God. So the last words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, this what we call the Great Commission, he says there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Or we could go to Jesus' last words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent?" William Carey, another famous pioneer missionary to India, it was in the late 1700s. He was a young man, newly ordained minister. He's speaking to a meeting of Baptist leaders who are gathered there. He's arguing for the value of overseas missions. And while he's speaking, he's abruptly interrupted by an old minister who says this to him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Dear ones, God does not need us. He doesn't need us to take the gospel to the nations. He doesn't need us for anything. But he chooses to use us. He chooses to use means. He uses us to carry the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations who have heard nothing of Jesus, so that the longing of Psalm 67, which was read for us in our scripture reading, would be realized one day, that the salvation of God may be known among all nations, that all peoples would praise him, that the nations may be glad and sing for joy, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God loves missions. Missions is the heartbeat of God. And the book of Acts is really the story. It's the story of the success of missions as the gospel goes out. Jesus' final words there from Acts 1, calling his disciples to be his witnesses. He says that they should be his witnesses in three regions: Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then all the way to the very ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 1 through 12, we took a break in chapter 12. We really saw the first of those two fulfilled. From the day of Pentecost, as the gospel came and the Spirit came, people in Jerusalem began to believe and the church began to grow and multiply. There are all these little statements in Acts about this. And then it goes beyond Jerusalem. Persecution drives it out into the regions of Judea and Samaria. But now as we turn to Acts chapter 13, we begin to see the unfolding of the final phase to the very ends of the earth, the utmost parts of the world. This is what we see here in missions. It's a passage which is really taken up with missions in action. And I think this passage shows us here three aspects of missions. What is missions? What does it look like? I think this passage shows us three things we need to consider when we think about missions. Number one, we see the sending of missions. The sending of missions. That's seen in the first four verses of this passage here. Let's read the passage together so that we understand what we're looking at. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod and Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. We'll stop our reading there for this morning. Can you join me in prayer as we consider this passage together? Think of the words of Paul, Father, from 1 Corinthians, where he said that his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we need this morning, Father, a demonstration of your Spirit and your power as we sit now to meditate on your word, as we think about your call for us to go, or perhaps for us to send and be a part of this work that you love called missions. Take your word and work it down into our hearts in a real way today, so that having sat before your word, we are changed by it. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The sending of missions is the first thing that we can see in this passage. We read it there in those first four verses. Missions at its heart is the idea of going. It's going across cultural or perhaps geographic boundaries to proclaim the gospel. But notice that when we think about the sending of missions here, this sending happens in the context of a local church, doesn't it? It is a church from which these men are sent out. The very first missions endeavor comes from this church here in Antioch. And you might have kind of set Antioch in the back of your mind. It hasn't been since the end of chapter 11 that we discussed Antioch. But as part of this gospel growth that we read of there, chapter 11 tells us that the gospel goes out of Jerusalem and it goes all the way up into Antioch, this region of Syria. We read back in chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, that men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And a church was founded there in Antioch. The church had some teachers. Remember, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up there to check out what was happening in Antioch. And Barnabas was one of the teachers, but Barnabas left, I think, recognizing his need for help, and he went and found Saul. We hadn't heard of him since chapter 9 when God saved him, but Saul of Tarsus, he went and found him up in Tarsus, and he brought him there. And now Barnabas and Saul are two of the teachers there in the church in Antioch. That's chapter 11. Fast forward to chapter 13. We open by reading that this church in Antioch has others, doesn't it? There are prophets and teachers there, and five of them are listed for us in these first verses. Are in this first verse here. There's Barnabas. He's someone we're familiar with. We've read of him much in this book of Acts. He's a native of Cyprus. He's there in the early days of the church. He's a tremendous helper and encourager. There's Simeon. who is also called Niger, a name that means black. Some people speculate that this Simeon, this black Simeon, is Simon of Cyrene, the one who was charged with carrying Jesus' cross when he could carry it no longer. That is speculation and nothing more, but some assume that. And then there's Lucius. He is from Cyrene. This is North Africa, what we would know modern day as Libya. And then there's Menaean. He's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, the Herod who had John the Baptist killed, the Herod who in those trials of Jesus before his crucifixion, Jesus was sent to Herod in one of those trials. Menaean here was, it seems, raised, brought up with this Herod. He is so different from this Herod. He's a believer. He's probably an influential man of some standing in high class. And then there's Saul. What is it? Verse 9 tells us that he's also known as Paul. That's the way that we know him better. He is from Tarsus in Cilicia, what we would know as modern-day Turkey, kind of up around the corner there from Antioch. And so when you look at this church, you can't help but recognize the variety that is there. People who are gathered here in this city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in all the Roman Empire. There were only two cities, Rome and I think it was Alexandria, that are larger than Antioch. And so it was a very diverse culture, and I think it's represented here in the church. Here are these people from all these other countries. And of course, they have a heart for people in other countries, don't they? I think that sometimes our concept of missions is restricted because we only see what's right around us here. Some of us here, though, are foreigners. You've come from other countries, and because of that, you probably have a better heart, a better understanding of missions and people who live in other cultures and contexts. This is the church here in Antioch, and it's from these leaders, from this church, that God calls out these first missionaries. Notice that the call comes in the context of their work. They're not just sitting around, not just having a brainstorming session, not just trying to figure out what the mysterious will of God is, but we read here in verse number 2, this happens while they were ministering to the Lord. The word ministering is a word that speaks of serving God, perhaps specifically in religious duties. They're busy about the work of the Lord. They're serving, they're ministering. But they're also serious because verse 2 tells us that they're fasting. Maybe they're seeking the direction of God. Maybe this is a burden that God has put on their heart. How are the nations going to know of you, God? What about those beyond Antioch? And they're fasting and ministering. Friends, God directs us in life. That's a wonderful thing for us to consider. God directs us in life. But God directs us in life as we obey Him. Sometimes we just get absolutely consumed with finding this thing called the will of God, and we just stop everything that we're doing, and we don't do anything except try to figure out God's will for our life. Look, it's a whole lot easier to steer a moving car than it is to steer a parked car. And if we're not being obedient to the will of God and all the things we know we ought to be doing, we can't expect God to direct us in life. So get going and start obeying. And trust God to direct you as you go. Here are these servants of God gathered in this church, trusting God to direct them. And God does that. While they are fasting and praying, God speaks to them. He calls Barnabas and Saul to this specific work of missions. We don't know how he calls them, perhaps through the prophets who are described there in verse number 1. Perhaps as he speaks to us, many times through an inward sense of his Spirit directing us, putting something on our hearts. He calls Barnabas and Saul specifically to this work of missions. You see at the end of verse 2 there, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is a specific work. This is a specific call. And this is a specific loss to the church, isn't it? We don't know a lot about these other men who are mentioned here, but we do know quite a bit about Barnabas and we know quite a bit about Saul or Paul. These were like the cream of the crop. These were the guys that probably the church was thinking, you know, we don't want to lose those guys. And it's those guys that God calls to serve him in this area of missions. Seems clear that when God calls people to missions, he isn't calling people who couldn't make it otherwise. He's not calling pastoral dropouts. He's calling some of his best, his choicest servants. It's difficult to minister the word of God in any culture, but it's much more difficult when the culture is not yours and the language isn't yours. And so God is calling these choice servants to his work in missions. Notice that verse 3 tells us here that the church sends them out. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Some sort of a marked commissioning kind of a service, perhaps, where these who are called of God are sent out to go and serve. Friends, missions is sending. That's what missions is about. Some from among this church here are to be sent out, and the church is absolutely involved in raising up these who are sent out as missionaries. But notice that they're not just sent out by the church, are they? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins this way, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." That's funny. If you read through your Bible, you're going to find all sorts of stuff like this. You're going to find out that it's not just this or this. It's this and this. And that's what's happening here. The church sends missionaries out. And guess what? God sends missionaries out. God is at work here to send these two out. Where do missionaries come from? You can buy all sorts of stuff on Amazon these days. You can't buy missionaries. So where do they come from? Well, it's God's work, isn't it? God saves. God gifts. God calls. God equips. God sends. Think of that in the life of Saul. Saul is one of these who sent out, or Paul, as we'll come to know him here, is one of these who is sent out. And God raised him up as a missionary, didn't he? He, even in his rearing and the instruction of all the scripture that he knew, God used that in Paul's life. And then God saved him, turned him around. And then God began to equip him, make him a usable tool. In fact, if you try to trace up some of the time period here, from the time that God saved Saul until this time when he's sent out as a missionary, it's something like 10 to 12 years that God has been equipping Saul, preparing him to go. God saves, God calls, God equips, God sends. God is the one who makes missionaries. And I long, dear ones, I long that from this church, that God would send out some missionaries. Wouldn't it be sweet to gather here for a commissioning service and we could lay our hands on some and send them out? Maybe it's some of you young people looking at me right now. And God's at work in your heart and He's tugging on you, and he's making you think, what about the nations? What about the people? I've got a whole life in front of me. I could go. Or maybe it's some of you older people. Notice I said older, not old. Older people. And you've kind of come to this stage of life where you're what's called retired, which means you don't have a lot that you have to do. And you have a steady income. And you're thinking, why waste my retirement? Why not invest it in the kingdom of God? Well, may God send from us missionaries who he raises up. So missions is sending. That's the first point. The second thing we see here is the subject of missions. What do these missionaries do? Why are they sent out? You notice as we read there that they're sent to the island of Cyprus first. If you look up pictures of Cyprus, you see it's a beautiful island out there in the Mediterranean. That's not what missions is. It's not about living in beautiful, nice tropical climates and eating fun foods. Missions is about people. And so missionaries are sent out specifically to accomplish something. What do we see these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, accomplishing here? We read here that they leave, they go down to the port city of Seleucia, they get on a boat, they sail about 60 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea to this island called Cyprus. It's a fairly large island, 140 miles long, 60 miles wide. They start on the east end of Cyprus. That's the end that they would have docked on. They start in the city of Salamis. You see that in verse number 5. Where is Salamis? 5. They reach Salamis. And then you see in verse number 6, they come to the other side of the island, to this other city called Paphos. And verse 6 tells us that they had gone through the whole island. Okay? So what are they doing from the time they land on the eastern side of Cyprus until they go through the island to the time they come to the city on the western side? What are they doing? Well, look at the part we skipped there at the end of verse, or beginning of verse number 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John. This is talking about John Mark here. John as their helper. So from the time they show up on the eastern side of the island until the time they come to the western side of the island, all the way across, they're proclaiming the word of God. They're preaching. They have a message to share. The subject of missions is God. There are people in places who know nothing of God. I was just thinking this week of a little video I used to show to the teenagers sometimes, and it was the video of a missionary who went to a very primitive group of people, and it took him some time to learn the language and the culture. And once he had the language learned, he began to tell these people of God. He began to teach in their village, and the whole village gathered together twice a day. He taught for 3 months. He began at the very beginning with who is God and how do we know, and God's word, and then creation. And he went all the way through and told them about Jesus eventually and why Jesus had come and what he had come to accomplish in his death on the cross. Sometimes missions looks like that because people have no knowledge of God. Well, Paul and Barnabas here are in Cyprus, and it seems as though there is at least some understanding of God. Paul goes where he can go. He goes to these synagogues, a place where there would be an opening, an opportunity for him to speak, especially with his training and his connections and how he was raised. And he speaks of Jesus, the Savior who had come. And John Mark is there with him. He's called a helper here. It's just a word that means he's a servant or an assistant of some sort. We don't know if he's helping with the practical things or if he's lending some firsthand testimony to the message of Jesus. After all, it was probably John Mark's mother's house where the Last Supper was held, where the church was praying there in Acts chapter 12. So in some way, he's connected. But what is clear is that the gospel must be preached in boldness and clarity. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that's the pattern he followed. He preached the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul is preaching this good news, this glorious gospel message, the very same message we proclaim today, the message of mission. It's the message that God has made you. He has created you by his skillful hand. You are made in the very wisdom of God to be exactly who you are. But friend, you're separated from God. You don't know about him and you don't love him and you don't desire to obey him because you're separated from him by your sin. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners, that none of us are righteous. And God is so good, and he is so righteous that he can't just overlook your sin. He can't just pretend as though it doesn't exist. If God were to do that, it would be a travesty against his justice and his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness. He cannot do that. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, solved this problem. He found a way for sin to be punished and for us to be forgiven. And that way was through a substitute. We don't want to be punished for our sin. We long for someone else to take that punishment. And that's what God provided. He provided a substitute, someone else to stand in our place. His name is Jesus. A sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, who came into this world for us in love, who was our substitute, who died in our place, who took our punishment, our hell, our wrath. He died for us. So that the justice of God is absolutely satisfied. It has been poured out on this substitute, and now the freeness of forgiveness can be offered to sinners like us. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." And all who respond to this good news of one who died in our place by simply believing, repentance and faith, will be those who have eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 puts it this way, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Titus 3, verse 5 says it this way, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." It's not about what you do. That's all the other religions of the world. If you want to do something, you can go to any other religion. It's about what you do, but not this. Now, this Bible is about what has been done for you. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. My friend, I wonder this morning, even as we walk through this simple truth of the gospel again, have you believed that message? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus alone? Do you know that He has saved you not by what you have done, but by His mercy? If you've not trusted yourself to Christ, why not today? This is the message of missions. It's the message that a holy, righteous God has acted in love to reconcile ruined, dead sinners to Himself through Christ. That's what was preached. Lastly, this morning, in this passage, we see the success of missions. The success of missions. You see that in the end of verse 6 all the way down through verse 12. Luke takes these verses as he's writing Acts here to give us as readers a little snapshot, a little picture of what is accomplished in missions. He doesn't tell us about all the other places they stopped and all the other times they preached and all the people who responded. He doesn't tell us. He just tells us about this one guy. Sergius Paulus is his name. He's a proconsul. It means he's a Roman official who's placed over the entire province. He's a ruler. He's a man of some standing. He's described there in verse number 7 as a man of intelligence. I don't know all that that means, but it seems as though that means that he's a thinker. He's someone who's been reading, someone who's been searching, someone who's been trying to find answers to the questions of life that he doesn't have answers for. And he's looked maybe in other religions, or he's looked and read from other smart philosophical writers, but he hasn't found what he's looking for. He's a man of some intelligence searching for eternal answers. But there's also, we find, another man. His name is Bar-Jesus. He is the opposition. His name Bar-Jesus actually means son of Jesus, which would have been a common name at the time. He's called in verse number 6 a Jewish false prophet. Later, we see he's called a magician. This is not necessarily meaning that he does card tricks, but it means he would have been a part of the occult, the powers of darkness that oppose God, doing the work of Satan. And we see again in our study of Acts that every time God's word is at work and it's advancing, there's always opposition. And here's this opposition, Bar-Jesus, or as he's called in verse number 8, Elymas, same name, or a different name for the same guy. What's he doing? Verse 8 tells us, at the end of it there, you see, he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Paul and Barnabas have been called by this man to come and answer his eternal questions. God in His providence has sent them to Cyprus, where they would meet this guy on this day. And yet here's this worker of darkness standing there in some way, causing problems, trying to make Sergius Paulus not respond, not believe. He's probably picturesque of something that so many missionaries have faced. What hope does missions have when the powers of darkness seem to be so strong, especially in nations where Christ's name is not known? Missions seems to be a huge underdog. What hope is there? Martin Luther, the reformer, faced much darkness as he sought to proclaim light into that darkness. In his well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he speaks about this. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What hope is there for missionaries going into dark contexts like this, where the work of Satan is so powerful? What hope is there? Oh, we have all sorts of hope. And Paul knew that, didn't he? Paul interjects here. It's funny, if you'll read this passage slowly and try to picture it in your mind, you've got a picture here, Sergius Paulus listening to this gospel presentation, and then you've got a picture Elymas or Bar-Jesus constantly interjecting, causing problems, trying to turn him away from belief. And you see this until you get to verse number 9, and in verse number 9 you read, "Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." I think that's called a hard stare. And somehow he locked on to this guy enough to shut him up. And then he didn't just fix his gaze on him, but he told him what was true. In our day of political correctness and couching everything so softly and carefully so that we don't offend anybody, we read what Paul says here and we're a little taken back at the bluntness of it, aren't we? He says this for the sake of Elymas, one who is bound in darkness. He needs to know who he is. And for the sake of Sergius Paulus, one who is hearing the gospel, he needs to know. And so Saul speaks directly to Elymas in verse 10. Look what he says there. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Remember his name, Bar-Jesus, meant son of Jesus. Paul says, no. It's son of the devil. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" God's way is straight. The gospel is simple. It's clear. It's false religions, it's false teachers who make what is simple crooked by adding all sorts of other things to it. And Saul says, "You're a false teacher. You're working against Jesus. You are an enemy of righteousness. You're making the straight ways of the Lord crooked." And then he's cursed with blindness, temporary blindness, it seems, verse 11. "The hand of the Lord is on you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time." Paul knew what that was like. Remember, he had that happen to him. And in his darkness, he saw the light. And so Elymas is struck with blindness. He goes stumbling out of the room, looking for someone to lead him. And then look at the response we have in verse 12 as we close here. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." It struck me as so funny there when I read that. And he's sitting there, he just had this really confrontational moment. This guy's struck blind, he goes hauling out, but what amazes Sergius Paulus? "Tell me again of this God and how he's worked to solve my problem of sin." He's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The success of missions is certain because missions is God's work, not ours. In fact, God is often at work long before missionaries even show up in a place. God is at work causing his light to pierce the darkness, that the light of the glory of the gospel might shine in unto them. Life is God's to give. Blind eyes are God's to open. But we can be confident that God will give life and God will open eyes because God loves missions. Missions is the heartbeat of God. One day, there will no longer be a need for missions. The story of redemption will be over. The redeemed will be gathered there before the throne of God. And John gives us a little snapshot of that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The success of missions is certain because it is God's work. It is God's plan. It is God's heartbeat. I wonder this morning, do we care about what God cares about? Let's close in prayer. Lord, stir us and move us in whatever way you would see fit this morning. That as we think of missions and the heartbeat of God, we would consider our own heart and we would think about that question. Do we care about what God cares about? Does our heart beat with God's heart? You use means, you use us. Maybe it's to give, to support, to pray, to make it financially possible. Maybe it's to go. Lord, use your word in our life to speak to us about what you would have us to do. Thank you for the encouragement from your word that success is guaranteed because you love missions and you love people. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone here who's not responded to the beautiful message of the gospel, right now as they sit, they have no hope of eternity. They don't know if they were to die, if they would be in your presence. Maybe even right now your spirit is at work on them. I pray that you would help them to understand the truth, the simple truth of the message of Scripture, that you have loved them and you have acted on their behalf. You have provided a substitute to die in their place. And you have done all that is necessary to give forgiveness if they would simply believe today, turn from their sin and trust in you. Lord, maybe you would raise up from this congregation some who we would send out with great joy one day because of what you're doing in us even now. So do your work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.